As you take your seats, can we welcome again Scott Wilson?
So good to be here. On behalf of my wife and I, we want to just thank you for being so gracious and so loving and so welcoming toward us, not only this weekend, but also the first weekend we were able to visit here. And my kids have come to this conclusion that people up here love to eat. It feels like we're eating nonstop. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yes, thanks, Pastor Andy. Yes. Well, as you've heard by now, disciple making is my passion. 16 years ago, I went to a Great Lakes District conference with EFCA, and there I met two people who were obsessed with Jesus-like disciple making. And they're my good friends, Dave and Rennie Garda. They were leading a workshop on disciple making and starting up what was called a disciple making learning community. Which was going to be a monthly meeting where we would gather together as pastors and friends to regularly study, live, and share a Jesus-like disciple-making way of life together. I've been meeting in that community every month now for the last 16 years, and it has transformed how I see life, how I relate to my family, my community, and how I look at ministry as well. And so you might be asking yourself, what is a disciple? We use that word a lot in the church, and it's a word that we see here in the New Testament. The word disciple means a learner. But oftentimes when we hear that word learner in our culture, we think of a classroom. I want you to get that image out of your mind today. That was not the case in the Hebrew culture. See, rabbis or teachers in Jesus' day would choose for themselves disciples who would follow them, not only to learn from them, but to observe how they lived their lives. They wanted to study their rabbi's way of life so that they could become like their teacher. And so they would learn from him. They would study God's word with him and watch him and see how he served and related to other people. Cornerstone, I want you to know that we only have one rabbi, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our God, and we are called to follow him and to pattern our lives after him. You see, Jesus has called us to be with him, in relationship with him, that he might send us out on mission. He has called each and every one of us to continue in the ministry that he began 2,000 years ago. We have been called as Christians to invite other people into our lives that we might introduce them to Jesus and teach them about him and show them how to live for him and equip them and mobilize them and send them out to live as disciple makers. We have been called to be disciples who make disciples, and we want to help them make more disciples and see this movement that Jesus began continue on. You see, disciple-making, though, it doesn't just happen in the church. It happens in the context of everyday life. We have been called to make disciples in the places where we live with our families, the places where we work, the places where we hang out, and the place where we gather and worship. Disciple-making happens in every sphere of our lives. The first time I ever saw disciple-making and I understood it with some clarity was when I was 17 years old. I went on a camping trip with my best friend Caleb. Now, we thought we were pretty cool because we were going without any adults. This was the first time we were going camping without adults. And so we go out there and we pitch our tent. And I remember looking out my tent door and seeing my friend Dave from my youth group. He was 18 years old. He was graduating high school that year, and he was there with his dad. And I'll never forget what I saw. A father and a son praying and reading God's word by the fire. I had never seen that before, but I understood, especially as time has gone on, that Dave's dad was simply living out his identity as a disciple maker. He knew his purpose in this world was to help other people know, love, serve, and worship Jesus. And it started with his family and it extended out into other relationships. You see, disciple making at its core is relationships. Life on life relationships will always be the way we help people come to know and love Jesus. You see, disciple-making relationships are necessary because the reality is that Christians can easily become like the world. We are being discipled. And sometimes it's not by other believers, it's by the world around us. And that was the case for the church in Corinth. You see, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. And if you haven't turned already, I invite you to do so. But before we unpack this passage, I want you to know a little bit about the city of Corinth. You see, Corinth, you could say, was like Sin City. It was a culture that reflected, or a church that reflected the culture that it found itself in. It was a Roman city located in southern Greece, and it was relatively young. The city was only about 100 years old. And it was a port city located on the Mediterranean Sea. You see, the city of Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans. But Julius Caesar rebuilt it later, and it was populated by a variety of people. Corinth was filled with Romans and Jews and Greeks and people of other ethnicities. And so you can imagine this city as this young, multi-ethnic city that was enamored in sin. One of the big sins in Corinth was prostitution. And Corinth was so bad, there was even a word in the Greek language to describe its people, which was Corinthianziomai, which means to act like a Corinthian. And so if you notice someone who is engaged in some sort of sexual sin, you might have said to them back then, "You're acting like a Corinthian." And that was not a compliment. Corinth was maybe like Las Vegas, known for its sin, or it was a young and happening city on the water like Seattle, Washington. But the thing is, this city was nowhere near as big as those cities. Historians estimate it was somewhere between 40 and 60,000 people. Now that you have a picture of Corinth, though, I want to talk about the church. The church in Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And we read in Acts 18 that he visited the city of Corinth and he went to their synagogue and preached Christ and he was rejected. So he went to the home of a Gentile who had worshiped and preached Christ. And he would enter into that home and set up that as his base camp for ministry, and he would see many people trust in Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. But then Paul had this dream and God says to him, "Keep on speaking in this city." And the Apostle Paul stayed there for the next 18 months. See, people came to know Christ through Paul's ministry, but the question is, how many people are we talking about? How big was this church in Corinth? Well, you might know that the letter from Paul to the Romans was written from Corinth. At the very end of that book, in Romans 16:23, Paul says, "Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church in Corinth greets you." So here Gaius is able to host a whole entire church in his home in Corinth. Now, based on what we know of home sizes back then, you could have estimated that this church was somewhere between 50 and 200 people. And Romans 16 tells us that at least 50 people were there when you look at the names listed in the family members. But a house could have only accommodated maybe 200 if it was a really big home or a public space. So essentially what you have in the book of Corinthians is a small church embedded in a big city. So here's the question. Who will influence who? Will this small church influence this sinful city? Or will this sinful city influence this small church? Unfortunately, the latter is true. This church adopted the worldly ideas and practices of Corinth. Yes, they trusted in Jesus. Yes, they were called to live holy and blameless lives. But somewhere along the way, they became like the world. They let the world disciple them. Now, some churches in the New Testament, they were opposed and persecuted by the world, but not this one. Corinth wasn't opposed by the world. They were becoming like the world. They adopted a pagan lifestyle. They got involved in sexual immorality, and they had become idolatrous. Now, I have oftentimes asked my students this question. Is there any distinguishable difference between how you live and how the rest of the world lives? And if there is no difference between you and the world, there is a major problem. The church in Corinth had a major problem. They were struggling, enamored in sin, but praise be to God. They had a spiritual father in the Apostle Paul who loved them enough to confront their sin. Paul cared too much about this church to say nothing at all. And even though he couldn't be with them, he corresponded with them and had some real conversations with them about their sin. You see, who they were in Christ did not match up with how they were living. Their lives were incongruent with their identity in Jesus. They had become like the world, and this could not be so. And so Paul knew they needed help. They knew they needed him as their spiritual father to shepherd them and disciple them and call them to live lives worth imitating. What I want us to see this morning is this. Disciple makers help each other imitate Jesus. Disciple makers like the Apostle Paul help each other imitate Jesus. And Paul would bend over backwards to help them follow Christ. So read along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." What we hold in our hands is a letter from a spiritual father, a man who is like a dad to this small, struggling church. He introduced them to Christ. He spent 18 months of his life with them, and he cares deeply about them. He cares so much about them that he's willing to confront them over their sin. And so we learn here that disciple makers lovingly engage in tough conversations. We lovingly engage in tough conversations. Again, verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Now, Paul has been writing about some very difficult subjects. His intention isn't to shame them or be harsh or condemning. No, he loves his children so much that he has to talk about these difficult subjects. He needs to talk about their sin. He wants to help them follow Jesus and love him and serve him with all their hearts. And so Paul says we're not avoiding these difficult subjects. We're not sweeping these things under the rug. We are taking your sin and your struggles head on. Now let me tell you, he tackles some really heavy subjects. The Corinthians, they've been critical of Paul's ministry. They've been talking about him behind his back, gossiping about him and maligning him. The church in Corinth is divided. It's divided into different camps where one person saying, "I follow Paul," another person saying, "I follow Apollos," another says, "I'm following Peter." It's as if they are forgetting that they follow Jesus. Furthermore, you have believers in this church taking each other to court. There's sexual immorality in this church that is not only gross, but it is tolerated. And their celebration of the Lord's Supper, it has absolutely gone off the rails. I mean, people are acting selfishly and irreverently. When they gather to share the Lord's Supper, they're not waiting for everyone to arrive. They're eating the meal while other people go hungry. Instead of remembering Jesus' blood sacrificed for them, they're deciding to get drunk on the wine. Again, Paul isn't writing these things to shame them, but as a spiritual father, he knows it is so necessary. If they're going to be helped in following Jesus, that they need to address this sin. This cannot continue in the Lord's church. And so Paul speaks with authority, but he also speaks with love. And as you read this letter, you see that he grounds everything he says in the gospel. Don't miss this. When we engage in tough conversations as disciple makers, we must ground what we say in the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus has freed us from the penalty and power of sin. It's Jesus that gives us the ability and the desire to overcome sin and temptation. If we do not ground what we say in the gospel, we are simply offering up pragmatic solutions that do nothing to help people out of their sin and follow Jesus. And so when Paul brings up the issue of sexual immorality, he reminds them, you are a temple of the Lord. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. When Paul addresses these competing factions in the church, he reminds them there was only one person who was crucified for them. There's only one person you were baptized in. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't any other apostle. It was Jesus and Jesus alone. When Paul talks about how selfishly and irreverently they are living during communion, he reminds them of the Last Supper, that this meal represents Jesus giving his body and blood for his church. He reminds them that the bread and cup represent Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, they ought to sacrifice their selfish desires when they gather for this communion meal. Whenever you find sin addressed in this letter, you find the gospel. This is a model for how we are to live as disciple makers. Helping one another follow Jesus can be really, really messy. It requires difficult conversations. Sadly, though, when we have difficult conversations with each other, we tend to go one of two directions. We either become bullies, we beat each other up over our sin and leave each other feeling defeated, or we become wimps, where we simply talk about our sin, but ultimately don't really strive to overcome it. Neither approach is helpful or beneficial. The way the Apostle Paul approaches sin in this letter is the way we ought to approach it in one another's lives. Like a loving spiritual father or mother, a disciple maker is willing to have difficult conversations, calling a spade, but also grounding everything they say in the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks the truth in love because he is a dad who cares for his children. And he eagerly desires them to flee sin and follow Jesus. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't just want to tell them how to live. He wants to show them how to live. Which leads me to my next point. Disciple makers urge others to imitate them. Disciple makers urge other people to imitate them. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. You can tell Paul has a special relationship with this church. These are his dear children in the faith. He can call himself a spiritual father to them because he was the first one to preach the gospel to them. Paul says, look, you could have 10,000 guardians or guides in Christ, but you only have one spiritual dad. So listen to me. Hear my words. Imitate my way of life. He's making this special appeal as a spiritual dad who's set apart from other people. He can contrast himself to these people known as guardians or guides. You see, a guardian was a slave who had a special relationship for a boy, or a special responsibility for a boy. The slave back then was called to look out for a young boy and take him to school and bring him back home safely and teach him good manners and look after him. But even though this slave was heavily invested in a boy's life back then, he could be replaced. After all, that was his job. It was his duty. But Paul wasn't like one of those guardians or guides. He says, I'm a spiritual dad. He's making this point. You Corinthians, you have a lot of people who have come alongside you. They're instructing you, but they don't have a special relationship with you the way I do. Paul saw them come to know Christ with his very eyes. He invested himself in this church, loved them dearly. Therefore, they should listen to his instruction. Church, I want to ask you, do you have one of these type of people in your life? Somebody who's like a spiritual father or mother to you, who cares so deeply about your walk with Jesus that they're willing to have difficult conversations? Is there someone in your life that perhaps brought you to faith in Jesus and continues to help you even to this day follow him? Maybe it's a close family member or friend. You know, for me, when I think of a spiritual father or mother, I think of my mom. I think of her when she came to faith in 1992. It radically transformed her life. She read the Bible again and again, highlighted it, marked it up, wore the covers off those Bibles because she was communing with Jesus. She would tell me about Jesus all the time. And she would have difficult conversations with me when those needed to be had. And she tried to connect me with men in the church who could walk alongside me and help me. You see, she was a spiritual mother to me. Who is that for you? Do you have people in your life who are like this, as Paul was to the church in Corinth? We need those people. We need people in our life who will not only tell us how to live, but also show us how to live. That's why in verse 16, Paul says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Imitate me, Paul's saying. Remember how I lived my life before you for those 18 months. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. These wayward children needed a spiritual father like Paul, who would model for them what it means to be obsessed over following Jesus. Disciples are made when we help each other imitate Christ. Disciple-making is highly relational. It's life on life. We are not only to teach each other about Jesus, we are also to model before one another what it looks like to live for him. And the Apostle Paul knows this, but here's his problem. He is not in Corinth. He's not with them. It's difficult to call somebody to imitate you when you're not physically present. This was a reoccurring problem for the Apostle Paul. He was a traveling missionary. He would travel to different cities and he'd preach the gospel and establish churches, but then he would move on. Sometimes he was forced out of town. Sometimes he would move on willingly. Other times he was imprisoned. So the question is, how do you call someone to imitate you when you're not physically present with them? Well, Paul knew that it was very difficult to disciple people from a distance. That's why when Paul would plant a church in a city, he would make sure there were pastors and elders there who would stay with the people. And that's why here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he feels this need to send Timothy to this struggling church. Disciple-making happens in the context of relationships. And relationships require physical presence. You see, disciple-makers value life-on-life relationships. Paul is saying, I want you to imitate me, but I can't be with you, so I'm going to send you someone who is just like me. Because he's been with me. He's watched me. He's learned from me. And he's like Jesus. I'm going to send you Timothy. Verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth because Timothy was his faithful child in the Lord. No, Paul is not his biological dad, but he's become a spiritual dad to this young man. Over the years, Paul and Timothy had traveled together. Timothy was younger than Paul, but he had become his partner in ministry. He was one of his closest ministry associates. And so when Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, Timothy was right there next to him. Paul discipled this young man, and Timothy imitated Paul as Paul imitated Jesus. And so if the church in Corinth needed someone to imitate and Paul wasn't available, Timothy was the next best person. When the Corinthians looked at Timothy, they were able to see somebody who embraced Paul's way of life, someone who loved Jesus. And they could hear from somebody who faithfully taught God's word and lived it out. You see, the delivery system for disciple making is and will always be relationships. Disciples are not primarily made in the classroom or from a distance. They are made by people and life-on-life relationships. See, disciple makers understand the power of sharing the word and sharing life. Paul could write the Corinthians all day long about what's right and wrong. He could expose their sin and point them to Jesus in his letters, but these people needed somebody who would be physically present with them, who would preach the gospel to them and embody those very teachings presented in this letter. You see, disciples are not made through disembodied, relationally distant teaching. Disciples are not even made through letters, even though those letters are from the Apostle Paul himself. Disciples are not even primarily made through the pulpit. No, disciples are made through relationships. Now, I want you to know, I love preaching God's word. I love expositional preaching, where we are able to expound on what God's word says, saying no more than what it says and no less. We faithfully value the preaching and teaching of God's word, but we need to take care that we do not expect the pulpit to accomplish more than it can accomplish. Yes, we have been called and commissioned by Jesus Christ to make disciples by teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. We can set the tone from the pulpit about what Jesus teaches us to do, but we need to walk alongside each other to help each other obey and live it. Teaching for obedience requires physical presence. A couple of years ago, I was on a video call with a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt, and Jeff said something that had rocked me. He said, "We expect the pulpit to accomplish more than it can. While we think that it can make disciples, we must wrestle with the fact that Jesus did not make disciples primarily that way." Now, how did Jesus make disciples? He did it through relationships. He invited people into his life, and he taught them the word of God, and he modeled for them what it meant to love God and love people. Yes, he preached on occasions to the crowds, but the disciple-making strategy that would go to transform the world was his relational investment in a handful of disciples, in a group of men and women who would be imitators of him. And these disciples would go on to make more disciples. And as we see, they would turn the world upside down in the book of Acts. We need people who enter into our lives and spend time with us and help us follow King Jesus. I think we desperately need to hear this in the age in which we live. You see, we live in the age of the podcast. With your phone, you can pull up any number of fantastic preachers. You can listen to some of the best teaching in the world, but you have no relationship with that pastor. They will not shepherd you. And while there is much good that can come from that ministry, we must understand that Jesus-like disciple-making requires physical relationships. Disciples are not made through information transfer, no matter how good the teaching. If disciples could have been made that way, then Paul would have had no need to send Timothy to Corinth. The good Bible teaching is vital to our lives, but transformational learning happens when someone teaches us God's word and lives it out and models it before our very eyes. We need to understand and embrace this fact that disciples are made when people teach and model a Jesus-like way of life. Don't miss the "and" in that statement. Disciples are made when people teach and model a Jesus-like way of life. Timothy was Paul's disciple, and having been with Paul for countless hours, he had become a person who had imitated Paul. Paul's way of life, of living for Christ, became Timothy's way of life. And Timothy had become a man who loved Jesus like Jesus had loved him. He served others like Jesus had served him. He lived a sacrificial life for the sake of other people so that they too might know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Timothy not only adopted Paul's way of life in Christ, but he also adopted Paul's teaching. He embraced this cross-centered message. Paul was obsessed with preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He preached the gospel again and again and again in the cities that he visited. He knew the gospel was the power of God for salvation, and Timothy would go on to proclaim that same message. Is it any wonder why Paul would send Timothy to Corinth? Timothy was a man who taught and modeled what it meant to follow Jesus. He imitated Paul as Paul imitated Christ. And he was sent to Corinth to help them imitate Jesus as well. Now, I do not believe that Timothy's time in Corinth was all roses. I mean, they were a struggling church. But yet, he went there. He went there and embodied the gospel and called them to imitate Christ. You see, disciple-making relationships are going to be difficult. They're going to be messy. We need to expect that. The church is an interdependent community that God has created. We need each other to help one another follow Jesus. The question is, are we calling other people to imitate us? Are you helping your fellow believers imitate Jesus? Years ago, I read this little booklet by one of the professors at Trinity, D.A. Carson. And in this little booklet, he asked a profound question. Dr. Carson asked this. He says, "Do you ever say to a young Christian, 'Do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me.' If you never do, you are unbiblical." And then Carson draws our attention to several different scriptures to prove his point. Just listen to these as I read them. 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Philippians 4:9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 3:7-9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We gave you in ourselves an example to imitate." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me." Are you picking up on a theme in Paul's letters? Disciples of Jesus live lives worth imitating, and they call other people to do the same. Now, make no doubt about it. This is a difficult world to live in. The world, our sinful flesh, and Satan himself are seeking to pull us away from Jesus. And the Corinthians felt that pull. Therefore, it's of the utmost importance that we teach and model before one another what it means to follow Christ. We have to be intentional about cultivating disciple-making relationships. We have to have close friendships with other believers that allow us to be close enough to one another to engage in tough conversations. It's essential for us to be spiritual fathers and mothers to younger Christians. But it's also just as important for us to have people in our lives who are spiritual fathers and mothers to us. So the question is, who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? Who are the people in your life who are helping you follow Jesus, who are teaching and modeling what it means to follow after him? And the second question I have for you is this: who are you inviting to imitate you? Are you a spiritual father or mother? Are you teaching and modeling a Jesus-like way of life with your kids and your grandkids and your friends and church family and community? We need to be. That's what disciple makers do. We invite people into our lives to be with us and to be with Jesus and to watch us and to learn from us and to be helped in their journey in knowing, loving, and serving Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. Are you living as a disciple maker? Disciple making is not a program, it's not an event, but rather it's a way of life. Disciple making happens in relationships, in the everyday places that we go to live, work, and play. And Cornerstone, I want you to know I am excited about what God is doing in and through you. I have heard stories of people coming to faith in Christ through you. I've heard stories from you about how you came into the church as an unbeliever and left as a believer. I've been reading the weekly shout-outs and seeing ways that you are reaching into your community with the good news of the gospel and being such a blessing to the people around you. And I'm hearing stories about missions and how you're trying to advance the gospel beyond our borders. Lives are being changed. Disciples are being made. I see a desire within you to be a biblical community that loves God, grows people, serves our city, and reaches the world. The question is, what is the driving force behind being a disciple maker? It's in your mission statement. It's loving God. As we experience the extravagant love of God, we will show his love to the world around us. If we love God with all of our heart, we are going to be people worth imitating. People are going to see Christ in us, and they will hear about Jesus both from our lips and from our lives. See, the more we experience God's love, the more we will desire to reach the world with the gospel. Paul loved God with all of his heart, and he sought to grow people, and he served the city of Corinth, and he sought to reach the world. And behind it all was this desire to love God, love people, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. He wanted this church to become like Jesus, so he engaged in tough conversations. He wanted this church to live like Jesus, so he urged them to imitate him. He understood that disciples are made through relationships, so he sent Timothy, who would teach and model what it means to follow Christ. This disciple-making way of life was given to all of us, not just Paul, not just Timothy. It was given to us from Jesus himself. After all, it was Jesus who invited people into his life so that he might send them out to be disciple makers. And the early church did just that. The ministry that Jesus began was passed on to the disciples, who passed it on to others. This disciple-making ministry of Jesus was passed on to the Apostle Paul, who passed it on to Timothy, who passed it on to other churches. And this disciple-making way of life has worked its way through the generations over the course of history. It's been passed to you and me. The question for us is, are we embracing Jesus' call on our lives? He has called us to go and make disciples. He has called us to enter into people's lives, to introduce them to Jesus, and to show them what it means to live for him. He calls each and every one of us to live a life in Christ worth imitating, to be disciples who make more disciples who make more disciples until the very end of the age. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world and living the life we never lived, and dying the death we deserve to die, and rising from the dead, and calling all who place their faith in you to have a new identity, to have a new purpose in life, to be disciple makers, to help other people know Christ, grow in Christ, and continue on in this ministry. Lord, I thank you that you go with us. You don't leave us alone, but you promise to be with us until the very end of the age. And then you gave us your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to send us out as your Spirit-empowered missionaries to tell this dark and dying world the best news of all, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God, and he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who trust in him. So, Father, help us to embrace our identity as disciple makers. Help us to live holy and blameless lives worth imitating before our kids and grandkids and family and friends and world. Lord, I pray that when the world looks at us, they would see Christ in us and they would want to know him as well. Lord, I thank you for this church family here and the things that you are doing in them and through them for the glory of your name. And we pray that you continue to do it. Raise up more disciples within our church and community and world. And Lord, what a joy it is to be a part of that mission that you began. We love you, Jesus, and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.